If you want to experience the fullness of God's love, then let Christ have unrestricted access to every area of your life. Keep yourself in the love of God. It doesn't mean keep yourself saved. It means keep yourself obedient and devoted to Christ so that you're feeling the full benefits of God's great love.
Welcome to this midweek edition of Grace to You. We began the week with a special message from John MacArthur on forgiveness in the age of rage. Today, we kick off a series that promises to be a great follow-up to that message. It's going to look at what should motivate you to love and forgive others. The title of John's study, The Love of God. And now to introduce the series and discuss this most celebrated of God's attributes, we're in the studio with both John and Phil Johnson, the Executive Director of Grace to You. Phil, at first glance, I think most folks would say the proposition that God is love is, well, obvious, and that there isn't much to say on the subject, yet that's not the case.
Exactly, Carl. God's love is mostly taken for granted nowadays, and perhaps an even bigger problem is a worldly notion about what love is. Now, John, I know you've studied this issue of God's love. We did a book on it a few years ago, and you mentioned that there is a lot of confusion about what God's love is and what it isn't. And with that in mind, I'm wondering, what aspect of God's love do folks, and I'm talking about believers and unbelievers, what do they most often misunderstand about the love of God?
Well, I think on the contemporary front, they misunderstand God's love for mankind in general. You always hear preachers say, God loves you, God loves you, and then you hear them say he loves you unconditionally. Well, that's not true. God is angry with the wicked every day. God has placed every single human being under a curse as soon as they come to life. We're all cursed. Cursed is everyone, it says in Galatians 3:10. God can by no means clear the guilty. In fact, in the book of Proverbs, it actually says that to call a wicked person just is an abomination. So we don't say enough about the death sentence that hangs over the head of every human being in this world because not of the curse of Satan, but the curse of God. God loves, but God will punish those who reject the Son of His love, the gift of His love, which is the only way that we can be delivered from the curse and be brought into blessing.
And so this series will look at what is really one of the more debated and even doubted facets of God's character. And for various reasons, both believers and unbelievers struggle with the concept of God's love and balancing it with the sense of God's wrath. When we talk about God's love, we're really grappling with immense issues. What does it mean to say God is love? And if God is love, why is the world such a theater of tragedy and pain? If God is both powerful and loving, why does he allow this world to get into the shape it's in? If God loves sinners, why would he devise a plan that has so many people headed for eternity in hell? And those are great questions. Thankfully, the Bible does provide answers. And so dive into these truths, and you're going to find yourself prompted to deeper worship, higher praise, and more boundless joy in your Christian life. Stay with us today as we start this great series on the love of God.
Now I want you to go with me back to Isaiah chapter 63. And here in a microcosm of the nation Israel is the way to understand the unlimited extent of God's love as manifest in Jesus Christ and in the gospel. Back to Isaiah 63, and you're going to find this very, very insightful. The prophet Isaiah is going to write about God and about the Lord. But in one particular area, verse 7 of Isaiah 63, he is concerned about the loving kindnesses of the Lord. He wants to write about God's love. And so he talks in verse 7 about the great goodness of God toward the house of Israel. And he talks about his compassion. And then he closes verse 7. He talks about the multitude of his loving kindnesses. This is all about God's love. And God's love manifests itself in goodness, mercy, pity, kindness. I want to make mention of God's love, he says. Let me talk about God's love. Verse 8. For he said, surely they are my people, sons who will not deal falsely. Listen to this one. So he became their Savior. What? Who's he talking about? Talking about Israel. God became the Savior of Israel. You say, you mean just a blanket? That's right. God became the Savior of the nation. He was the official, divinely designated Savior of Israel. And he really did identify with them. In verse 9, in all their affliction, he was afflicted. And the angel of his presence saved them. Who is the angel of his presence? Probably a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ. So God even dispatched the angel of his own presence, perhaps a Christophany, a pre-incarnate appearance of Christ, to be the special Savior and deliverer of Israel. Then it says, and in his love and in his mercy, he redeemed them. He became their Savior. He suffered with their suffering. He sent his angel of presence to save them. In his love and mercy, he redeemed them. He lifted them. He carried them all the days of old. Now here in a general, extensive manner, God identifies himself as the Savior of the whole nation of Israel. But then verse 10 says this, but they rebelled and grieved his Holy Spirit. Therefore, he turned himself to become their enemy. He fought against them. That's an amazing statement. Because here you have God defined as the Savior, the lover, the redeemer of a people who are his enemies, who have rebelled against him, who have grieved his Holy Spirit, who have chosen a life of sin. Follow along down into verse 16. In the middle of the verse, thou, O Lord, art our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is thy name. Why, O Lord, dost thou cause us to stray from thy ways and harden our heart from worshiping thee? Amazing. Now God is actually causing to stray and hardening the hearts of a people to whom he is identified as the Redeemer. He is the Savior and the Redeemer of a people who are his enemies, against whom he fights, who are rebels. He is causing to go astray and whose hearts he is hardening. Go down to chapter 64, verse 5. Middle of the verse. Behold, thou wast angry, for we sinned. And we continued in them, that is in the sins, a long time. And the question, and shall we be saved? Is it possible then that God is the Savior of the unsaved? He is the Savior of the enemies. He is the Redeemer of the rebellious. And here he is the Savior of the unsaved. Verse 6, for all of us have become like one who is unclean. All our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. All of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind remove us, destroy us. There is no one who calls on your name, who arouses himself to take hold of you, for you have hidden your face from us and delivered us into the power of our iniquities. He has to be describing unconverted people. Unconverted people. But now, O Lord, verse 8, thou art our Father. We are the clay and thou art potter. All of us are the work of thy hand. Do not be angry beyond measure, O Lord. Do not remember iniquity forever. God, you're sovereign. You're the potter. Do something with us. You've said you're our Savior. You've said you're our Redeemer, and we are unredeemed and unsaved. God says, I've tried to do something with you. Chapter 65, verse 2. I've spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts, a people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh, and the broth of unclean meat is in their pots. In other words, you're into idolatry. Who say, in this, imagine the gall of this, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I'm holier than you. These are smoke in my nostrils. You ever get smoke in your nostrils? It irritates, doesn't it? It's like a fire burns all day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent. I will repay, but I will even repay into your bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord, because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills. Therefore, I'll measure their former work into their bosom. I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm going to judge you. Why am I going to judge you? Because when I was your Savior, you refused to be saved. When I was your Redeemer, you refused to be redeemed. I came with the angel of presence to deliver you, and you refused the deliverance. I came to show you mercy, you refused the mercy. I came to show you compassion, you refused the compassion. The point that I'm making here is that it is very, very obvious in this text that the indictment of the people Israel is that God was their Savior, He was their Redeemer, He brought to them the offer of His blessing and His goodness and His kindness and His mercy, and they spurned it. So that God can be the Savior of those who are His enemies. He can be the Redeemer of those who rebel against Him. You say, why are you saying that? Only to say this. God loved the people of Israel and became their Savior. Yet they refused Him, chose sin, and experienced judgment. So when we say that God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, we must understand that He gave His Son to be the Savior of the world. In the same way that God identifies Himself as the Savior of the nation Israel, though not all Israel by any means believed in Him, He was still their officially designated Savior. In another section of John's Gospel, he put it this way, He was in the world, and the world what? Knew Him not. That's not the world of the elect. It's not the world of the elect that don't know Him. It's the world in general. Look at John 4, verse 42. And they were saying to the woman, this is a Samaritan woman, and the people in her town who had believed because of her testimony were saying to her, it is no longer because of what you said that we believe, for we have heard for ourselves and know that this one, that's Christ, is indeed the Savior of the world. The Savior of the world. John knows what he means when he says world. And the Samaritans were awed by that. Why? Because the Jews had always said, love your neighbor and hate the outcast Samaritans and the Gentiles. And here comes Jesus and says, God so loves what? The world. And really overturns what was at the heart of the racism of that time. He overturns it and He says He loves all of us. And they're just basking in the fact of that. 1 John 4:14. And we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. That's why God can say He has no pleasure in the death of the wicked. That's why God can say He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why God can say He will have all men to be saved. His love is unlimited. And because His love is unlimited, there are therefore unlimited realities concerning Christ. Now, I'm going to close with this. This is what I want you to grasp. There are four ways in which this unlimited extent is manifest. Four ways in which the unlimited aspect of God's love is manifest. Number one, common grace. Common grace is an old term, but it's a good one. It means there are certain kindnesses and goodnesses that God does commonly. And we see it in the world. If you question the love of God, then you should look again at the world in which you live. You say, well, there's a lot of sorrow in the world. Yeah, well, the reason you recognize the sorrow is because there's so much what? There's so much joy. The reason you recognize the ugliness is there's so much beauty. The reason you recognize the disappointment is there's so much fulfillment. I mean, just look at the other side of it and understand that you are a fallen and unworthy sinner, and God, the only reason God ever gives you anything to laugh at, smile at, and love and rejoice with is because He is just a loving God. And though you are an unworthy sinner, He demonstrates His love even toward you and toward me as unworthy sinners. That's called common grace. In Matthew, where we were earlier, in that very same verse, chapter 5 and verse 45, our Lord Jesus continued the statement that He had made about God the Father loving and we loving as His children. He says, here's the proof of God's love. He causes His Son to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. It rains on everybody. The sun shines on everybody. Flowers grow in everybody's garden. Lots of people have lots of fun and lots of joy and lots of happiness, and it has nothing to do with whether they know God or not, right? That's just how it is in life. In Acts chapter 14, you have another statement of common grace, which is worth reading. It starts in verse 15 of Acts 14, where Paul is talking to the pagans in Iconium. But he says in verse 17, the God who made the heavens and the earth and all of that, in verse 17 he says, He didn't leave Himself without a witness to His love and His kindness, because He did good, gave you rains from heaven, fruitful seasons, satisfying your heart with food and gladness. That's how God's love manifests itself. Secondly, it manifests itself in compassion. In compassion. It is a love of compassion. To say it another way, it is a love of pity. It is a love of brokenheartedness. It's kind of a pathetic love. You know, you hear people say this, and I want to correct this because this is not true. You hear people say, well, you must be very special because God loves you. I hear that all the time. That's a psychological ego boosting that has nothing to do with the Bible. The Bible doesn't say that. God does not love you because you're so lovable. You are not. Neither am I. We are despicable, vile sinners who, if we are not saved by the grace of God, will be thrown on the trash heap of eternity, which is hell. We have no intrinsic value, no intrinsic worth. There's nothing in us to love. God is not, you cannot say to people, God loves you, you must have high value, you've got to have some self-esteem. After all, God loves you for what you are. No. It is not the love of value, it is the love of pity for that which could have had value and has none. It is the love of compassion. It is the love of sadness. It is the love of pathos. It is the love that says, oh, if the image of God had not been so irretrievably marred. It is universal pity. It is universal grief. God doesn't have any pleasure in damnation. It grieves Him that the image of God has been so marred and wasted. In Jeremiah chapter 13, Jeremiah cries the tears of God, for God is a spirit. And it says, give glory unto God in verses 15 and following. And if you don't, he says, mine eyes will run down with tears and I will weep with sorrow. Those are the tears of God. God weeps over the marring of His creatures. If you go to chapter 48 of Jeremiah, start in verse 30, go down to verse 36, read the tears of God there. Come into the Gospels and come to Matthew 23:37 and hear Jesus say, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood and you would not. And then go to Luke 19:41 and read this, that Jesus looked over the city and what? And wept. He wasn't looking down there saying, they're so wonderful, they're all irresistible. It was pity. It was compassion. It was sadness. Not love motivated by present value, love motivated by wasted value, lost value. It's the same kind of thing you might feel when you drive through the worst part of the city of Los Angeles and you see some drunken sot in the gutter. There's nothing about that man that attracts your affection, but there's a heart-wrenching sense of pity, isn't there? Over what he might have been, or maybe was. That's the love of God in the realm of compassion. Thirdly, There is not only the love of common grace and the love of compassion, but there is the love of warning. One would be remiss if he didn't identify this. Nothing is more evident in terms of demonstrating God's love than the replete warnings of judgment to come throughout the pages of Scripture. I mean, if God really didn't love mankind, then he didn't have to warn him because he didn't care. But he does love, and he does care, and he does warn. Every single person who knows anything about Scripture knows it is filled with warnings about judgment, 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 followed by hell, eternal hell, the lake of fire, punishment. Why? Because God loves men enough to warn them. Jesus, Luke 13, 3 and 5. Both verses, separated by verse 4, says exactly the same thing. He says this, I tell you, unless you repent, you will perish. And that's the message of the New Testament, and that's the message of the Old Testament, and that's the whole message of the Bible. There is a God. A God is a holy God. He has a holy standard. If you don't live up to it, you are on your way to hell. Now, there's only one remedy, and that is to come with a repentant heart and ask for forgiveness and plead for mercy, which he grants you by virtue of Christ. But apart from that, you're on your way to hell. That's the message. Be warned, be warned, be warned. God, in flaming fire, 2 Thessalonians 1 says, will come with his holy angels, taking vengeance on all those who know not him and obey not the gospel. That's love. That's love that warns. Love is not just a cuddly emotion. Love is an honest concern about a person's destiny. And then lastly, this unlimited aspect of God's love is manifested in the gospel offer. In the gospel offer. Offer. Say, so what do you mean by that? Well, when Isaiah says, come buy and eat, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. When Jesus teaches in Matthew 22, 2 and 3, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king which made a marriage for his son and sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding and they wouldn't come. And then it says he went out into the highways and byways and called some others. Do you notice there that it says he went out and called those that were bidden to the wedding and they wouldn't come? That's very important. Matthew 22, 3. The gospel call goes to people who won't come. And that's the love of God calling them. Luke 14, verses 16 to 18. Certain man made a great supper. He called many, sent his servant at supper time to say to them that were called, come. All things are now ready. They all with one consent began to make excuse. That's the gospel call. That's the king calling sinners to come to the banquet, and they don't come. That's the love of God. The love of God not only warns about judgment, the love of God calls to salvation. Jesus says, come unto me, who? All you elect? Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, who labor, and I'll give you rest. Luke 2:10, the angel arrives, the angel said to them, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people. There is born this day in the city of David a Savior. That's good news for all people. For all people. God's love for mankind then is evident in the offer of the gospel to all people. And the path to the gospel has been given to everybody. Look at Romans 1. Start the path there. It says in Romans 1, that which may be known of God is in them, right? Romans 1, 18, 19. That which may be known about God is in every individual. And not only that, creation all around you demonstrates the wonder of God. And if you don't live up to that knowledge, Paul says in Romans 1, you are without excuse. You come to Romans 2, and it says that even the pagans who have no scripture have the law of God written where? In their heart. It's the law written in the heart. Everybody coming into the world then can take step one on the path toward God, step two on the path toward righteousness. And there's even a conscience there to excuse or accuse you depending on how you react to the law that's written in your hearts. And then you come into John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 9, and it says, Christ is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. I believe you can take it a step further. And if you take step one and step two, the light of Christ can become clear to you as well. until you're led to the understanding of the gospel. Why else would Jesus say in Matthew 28 what he said at the very end of this great gospel? Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations. Why would he make sure that it was recorded for us and brought down to us at the very end of the gospel of Mark in chapter 16 and verse 15, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature? Because that's the love of God extended in its unlimited sense. His love for mankind, back to Titus 3:4. Or 1 Timothy 4:10, he is the Savior of all men, especially those who believe. Or God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved, for there is one God and one mediator, the man Christ Jesus. Look, God loves the whole world. You see it in common grace, you see it in compassion, you see it in warning, and you see it in the offer of the gospel. And Jesus is the Savior of the whole world. He is designated as the Savior of the whole world. He is called the Savior of the whole world. The atoning work of Christ, the work of Christ on the cross, is identifying himself as the Savior of the world, has implications to the whole world. And it was designed to reveal, listen, God's universal love for sinners, the whole guilty human race. Because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as the Savior of the world, all sinners are called to repent and to believe and to be forgiven. And if they refuse, they are guilty and they will be punished. And they have spurned the love of God. The love of God is to the whole world. And that is the first and essential establishing principle.
That's John MacArthur with the current series on Grace to You titled The Love of God. Along with teaching on radio, John serves as the president of the Masters University and Seminary. Keep in mind that you can have a copy of this complete study on 6 CDs or 6 MP3 downloads. Make sure you know what the love of God is and what it isn't, and how it can transform your own life. Pick up a copy of the study, The Love of God. Mention the title when you contact us today. That CD album, along with nearly all of our resources, are available right now at 25% off the regular price, and shipping is free. So order by calling the toll-free number 800-55-GRACE. Or go to the website gty.org. And remember, online you can also download the 6 messages in the MP3 format at gty.org. As you get in touch with us, we thank you too for remembering that we're listener supported. And this week, you can count on it that countless people around the globe are hearing the message on forgiveness and the love of God. And it is the generosity of folks like you who help makes that possible. Partner with us today by mailing your tax-deductible donation to Grace to You, Post Office Box 4000, Panorama City, California, 91412. Remember, you can also make a donation online or set up a reoccurring gift online at gty.org or do it by calling 800-55-GRACE. And now for John MacArthur, Phil Johnson, and the entire staff here, I'm Carl Miller. Thanks for listening today. Be sure to watch Grace to You Television Sundays on NRB-TV, that's DirecTV, channel 378, or check local listings for broadcast times in your area. And then do come back tomorrow to discover the immeasurable depth of the love of God as John continues unleashing God's truth one verse at a time on Grace to You.